Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
It has been said that one of the greatest dangers for Christianity or for any nation, any group of people, is forgetting the basic things, forgetting the foundational simple things. Going through the Gospel of Matthew, especially as we enter this last few chapters of Matthew, there's going to be some very basic things that we look at in God's Word. I would hope that no one would become bored by the fundamental basic things of the gospel. The greatest danger we can have is if we neglect to remind ourselves of those basic things, and thus the gospel is forgotten. Once the gospel has been forgotten, it is often the next step. It is misspoken, misused, abused, and twisted. So we're going to be in some basic things, some simple things. In our comprehensive study of the first gospel, here in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68, we have finally arrived at the heart of Matthew's inspired words, which he recounts for us, and that's the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And just to remind us, having in the context here, Jesus has been arrested in the garden. He defeated the last temptation prior to that. There's nothing more for Jesus to do to prepare for his suffering on the cross for us. The time has come for him to completely give himself up to the divine will of his Father to pay for sins that he is not guilty of, so that we who are guilty of those sins might be forever made right with God. It is a beautiful truth. The beautiful gospel. The first reason that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us such rich detail of the sufferings of Christ is for us to recognize that everything written is a matter of eyewitness historical record. The things we read and the things we're going to read this morning, they are not legend, they are not myth, they are not exaggeration. This is real and a true account of the suffering of God in human flesh. And that itself ought to grip us. But another reason we have the details of Christ's suffering is that the suffering of the Son of God, reaching its climax in the bloody crucifixion death and the miraculous resurrection, is the heart and mind and motive of the entirety of Scripture. It is the purpose for which the Old Testament points to, and it is everything in the New Testament looks back to this. So it is the main thing of the main things. And that's why there's such detail in all four Gospels of the suffering of Jesus. We can read and talk about many things that Jesus did and said, but any Christian doctrine that does not make the crucifixion, any confession that does not make the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus central to all theological discussions is severely deficient. This is what the Bible is about. This is what God's revelation is about. This true account of the final sufferings of Christ on our behalf for our sins has three parts to it. The trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. So that's the trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Very simple. For the month of September, I'm going to lead us through just the trial of Jesus. And we're going to look at the different aspects of Jesus' trial. Each week, we'll look at another group of people or a person that we contrast Jesus with. Jesus and the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council this week. Next week, Jesus and Peter. And then the third Sunday, Jesus and Pilate. And finally, Jesus and Barabbas. And all these are individuals or groups of people that there is a contrast or there is some comparison, something we look at as it relates to the trial of Jesus. And I wish to approach these interactions of Jesus with these different persons, different groups, a little differently. I'm firmly convinced that Matthew always has a very practical reason, a very spiritual or theological reason in what he writes. In other words, while Matthew does give us historical records, Matthew's main goal is not historical records. It's to teach us spiritual lessons. It's to show us something theological, something significant about Christ, ourselves, about the world. And so that's the case with each of these. We'll learn some significant doctrine. Many of the doctrines we'll look at as we go through this month, you know, many of you have probably rehearsed and you might even think, I know this already. But I want to refresh our minds in these significant doctrines as we look at each one of Jesus and these fill in the blank particular individuals. From the religious elite of the Sanhedrin to the political ruler Pilate, from the disgraced disciple Peter to the freed criminal Barabbas, we will see essential attributes of Jesus' divine person and work. Central attributes of Jesus. Showing that Jesus Christ alone is superior to everyone, and Jesus Christ alone is completely sufficient to save the worst of sinners, which is good news because that includes me and that includes you. So let's look at this text of Scripture, Matthew 26, verses 57, and I'll read on down. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Father, as we engage in your text today, your holy word, may you illuminate our hearts and our minds to understanding. May you guide us in application and in obedience. May we see Jesus Christ as he is. And may we see ourselves honestly as we are. And may we respond with faith in Christ alone. Holy Spirit, please use this text, this Bible-inspired scripture. Please use it to the work you have determined it to be for in each of our different lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to think, first of all, as we work through this text of Scripture and think of the doctrine of Christ, what happened historically, and then we want to look at what does it mean theologically, and then we want to look at what does it mean for us practically. So what happened historically here? What did we just read here? Matthew always compels us to consider what the Bible text means historically, theologically, and practically. In this first stage of Jesus' trial, it's no different as he stands before the council, or what's called the Sanhedrin. When he stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, we must think carefully about all the aspects of this text. And as we already read this morning or remembered from last week, Jesus had been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas, one of the 12, and now he was bound and he was assaulted and he was led to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now note, this takes place in the middle of the night. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane around midnight, likely. It was after the Passover meal, and the Passover meal was to be eaten prior to midnight. And so sometime, probably around midnight, Jesus is praying in the garden, and then that's when he is betrayed by Judas and taken to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas probably lived on the side of the temple. Most of the priests lived there in that place. He probably had rather wealthy quarters there, as the high priest was very important in Judaism. The Sanhedrin, this council, it describes as being with the scribes and the elders. The council is comprised of Jewish religious leaders who acted as much politically as religiously in Israel. As you can see, they're able to pronounce a judgment of death. It's a very political move. The high priest, Caiaphas, and most of the priestly family and caste are members of a sect of religious people called the Sadducees. We've talked about them before. They were rather liberal in their Jewish thinking, rather liberal in their view of the scriptures. What we mean by liberal is they took more of a progressive or more of an approach that wasn't so strict, wasn't so particular about the readings of the scripture. But they were the wealthy ones. They were the richest individuals in Israel, the Sadducees were, and so as the aristocrats, they had a lot of authority. Caiaphas, the high priest, was appointed as high priest by the Roman leaders. His father-in-law, Annas, was high priest before him, and Annas is still alive when this takes place. The Rome appointed Caiaphas as high priest because they realized that the Jewish people listened to and respected and would be more likely to be subjugated to a religious leader than even a political leader. So in a sense, Caiaphas had a greater influence than even Herod, who was the ruler of the region, and Pilate, who was the ruler of just the Jerusalem area. Caiaphas really was the most influential individual in Judaism's life. That they would meet at night was against Jewish law. However, Jewish law did prescribe for individuals in extreme circumstances to suspend those rules. And I believe this shows us how extreme they viewed the death of Jesus Christ. Suspend all Jewish law, the Son of Man must die. They can't even wait till after the Passover. They must do it now. Now, if you were to read, and maybe you have in preparation for this sermon today, if you were to read all four gospel accounts, you might notice some differences in the details of how things went. For example, John talks about Jesus being interrogated by Annas before going to Caiaphas' house. And here we have Matthew just skipping the whole part about Annas. And so it's likely that what happened is they were taken from the garden. Jesus was taken bound from the garden to Annas' house, probably also in the temple complex, so he isn't traveling a long ways. Annas' house in the temple complex. Some think that Annas maybe was still a sect of Jews, still viewed that Annas should be the high priest. Most of the time, high priests only stop being high priests upon their death. So many people thought perhaps Annas should be. Or another theory is that they're trying to get double judgment. If the word comes down to Pilate that both Annas and Caiaphas, the two most influential people in Israel, are for the death of Jesus, then he has to listen. He has to act upon this. Whatever the case, he went to Annas first. John also tells us they hit and beat Jesus in Annas' house as well. So all along the way, we have to understand, Matthew just tells us it happened. Luke and John tell us it happens multiple times, that all along the way, throughout the trial, Jesus is being hit and slapped and spit on and mocked the whole time. It just wasn't a few people that did it at the very end. He's being abused through the trial. His whole trial is a sham. What kind of a trial would it be when as soon as the prisoner comes into the room, the judge comes out of his chambers, and instead of going to sit on his bench to judge, he goes over, talks to some of the people. They run up and start smacking the prisoner, start beating him, and then they go sit down for judgment. I mean, this is a done deal. They're abusing him before it even begins. And so he goes from Annas, and after Jesus, by the way, rebukes Annas, rebukes him as being sinful, and then he's struck by one of an officer saying, "How do you speak that to the high priest?" And Jesus basically just says, "If I've spoken wrong, judge me," and they can't judge him. He said it was true. But here before Caiaphas, we find him primarily silent. He's spoken, and now he's silent, except for the one response he makes. So he's taken to Caiaphas's house. We'll find out that after the morning comes, they convene a second time. The Sanhedrin or the council convenes at Caiaphas's house to determine what judgment should be. Probably not the entirety of the council. I mean, it's the middle of the night. People are probably still waking up and coming, but they're in a haste to get it done. And then they convene at the break of day one last time. And the convening at the break of day is to plot, how are we going to present this before Pilate? And so then they bring him before Pilate. Pilate listens to the case, thinks about it a little bit, tries to clear himself of any kind of absolve, doesn't really want to deal with this. It's a holiday, a lot of stuff going on. Can't we push this off till Monday? You know, let's move this to a different time. Pushing it away, sends him to Herod, so Herod will judge. Well, Herod thinks it's a pretty neat idea. He's heard a lot about this Jesus, but Jesus doesn't perform any tricks for Herod at the trial, and so he sends him back to Pilate. Finally, Pilate is convinced to be able to condemn Jesus to die, and he does. So the trial of Jesus is quite extensive. A lot goes on in it. A lot of shuffling and going here and there, and some things don't change. Politics moves slowly. And yet here, with all the red tape being cut and crossed, it's amazing that they condemn him to die in an illegal trial before daybreak. Why would they hate him so much? During the trial, we read in this text at Caiaphas's house, which is what we're going to be concerned with in our study today. Matthew tells us that the Sanhedrin, the council, had gathered to seek false testimony against Jesus and put him to death. That's what Matthew says there. Now, I'm not convinced that they were seeking false testimony, meaning they were saying, what false things can we say? Matthew is simply recording for us that any testimony they could give against him would be false. So it seems more like they're not looking for just a lie, because that's easy. They're looking for some kind of testimony, true or false, that can somehow implicate Jesus in a capital offense, that can somehow make it easy to get this done and get him dead before Passover. So they're willing to take anything. But this seems strange that it says they seek false testimony but could find none. Even though many rise up to give false testimony, they could find none. That's what the text we read this morning says. So how can that be? I mean, isn't telling a lie easy? You just tell it. So it's very clear that it's not just a lie they're looking for. It's very clear they're looking for something that will stick. See, there needed to be two witnesses, according to Jewish law, two eyewitnesses, for a capital offense to put someone to death. And they're looking for two eyewitnesses that can agree that he said or did something that would be deserving of death. And no matter how much they look, they can't find anyone that can agree on the story or that can give them anything that could be believable enough. I mean, they couldn't accuse him of murder. There's no body. I mean, they have to find something that will stick. Pilate's just going to throw it out if they don't. So they're looking and looking and looking for something. Finally, two individuals rise up and say, "We were eyewitnesses, or rather we were ear witnesses. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. Aha, there it is. Vandalism against the temple, or of an invasion. If you think about it, that's like what Nebuchadnezzar did. I mean, that's pretty serious. In fact, that is a capital crime. Not just to describe vandalism, but the idea of being a warrior who was going to break apart and destroy the people. That's a terroristic threat. They've got him on that. Except the problem is that Jesus didn't actually say that. Did you catch that? The witnesses say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. If you go back to the text where Jesus said something like that, he said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it again. And then the Bible makes it clear, he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. In other words, he was saying, you'll kill me, but in 3 days, I'll rise again. So the best they could do was come up with a twisted words that he really didn't say, and they knew he really didn't mean the way they took it to mean, but they've got two who will agree. That's it. It's finally what they got. So Caiaphas thinks he has enough to address Jesus. So he comes to him, up to him, and says, "What do you say to these things?" And the silence is deafening. I guess you could say Jesus' answer was nothing, because he said nothing to these things. Now, he was being falsely misrepresented. He was being lied about. He didn't say what they said he said. But he's not interested in correcting himself. And some would say, well, maybe because he's guilty. Maybe he's not correcting because he's guilty. But we know that they've twisted it. That's not why Jesus is silent. He's silent because he wants to die. He's silent because it's time to pay for sinners. It's time for the cross. He's not defending himself, not because he couldn't, and he's already expressed this with Peter. I could have called 12 legions of angels. I can defend myself. But he's not defending himself because he's got something better for us. And so he refuses to defend himself. This infuriates Caiaphas, and he approaches Jesus again, and he approaches him with this statement, "I put you under the oath of the living God." That's a legal term in the Hebrew. It's a legal term. It basically means the same thing of a judge saying, "Answer, I'll find you in contempt of court." You have no option but to answer. There was no Fifth Amendment in the Jewish court. You couldn't be withhold testimony if it implicates yourself. So he's adjuring him. So Jesus, and he's got him. He's got him with this one. You see, if Jesus refuses this law before the oath of the living God to respond, then he's broken the law, a serious law. And if he responds, and Caiaphas cuts right to it, he doesn't care about the "I will build this, tear down this temple." He knows that's a sham. He cuts right to it. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" He wants him to say it. Because if he doesn't say it, he's broken the law before the oath of the living God. If he does say it, he's now just called himself the Son of God. It's a lose-lose situation, so Caiaphas thinks. Of course, for Jesus, it's not a lose-lose situation. It's his purpose. And so Jesus actually now responds, but he responds in such a unique way. Do you notice the vagueness in his response? "It is as you said." Or another way to put that, "as you say." Now, some think that Jesus is not committing here. Some think that he's, because of the vagueness of it, that he's simply saying, "Well, if that's what you say." I believe Jesus is affirming it. Mark describes Jesus as saying, "I am." So I think we understand that he is affirming, "Yes, I am the Messiah." But he doesn't stop there. "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." He's affirming it. But he wants Caiaphas to understand, but not like you think. But your view of the Messiah is mistaken. He says, "I am the Messiah. And now," and this is essentially what he is saying, "and now you don't see me as such, do you? What do you see me as, Caiaphas? Beaten, humbled, silent, guilty. I am the Messiah. But I tell you, and it's you plural. He's addressing now the entire council. Says, "I tell you that in the future, hereafter, later, at another time," that's what that means, "at another time, you will see the Son of Man." Now that was a messianic reference, Old Testament reference. Son of Man, according to Daniel, refers to the Messiah. "You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power." What does that mean? Well, we know that Jesus is described as being at the right hand of the Father. That could be the meaning of the power. I think that's correct, but I think he's using the word dunamis or power intentionally here because of where he's at. He's standing before them powerless. They have all the power over him. Caiaphas has got him in the statement he has. Caiaphas has the boldness to say, "I adjure you by the oath of the living God." Jesus is viewed as weak and powerless, but he says, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. And soon, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man, and you won't see him as he is now. You will see him with power." His power. Divine power. You will see him in a way you've never seen him before. And what way is that? You will see him. And of course, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, so he could be essentially understanding to be saying, you will see me. You will see me coming after you in the clouds. That's what he is saying there. You will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember when we talked about the use of the clouds in Jesus' eschatological talks, the things in Matthew? Clouds does not refer to white, fluffy, billowy, harp-playing angel abodes. The clouds, when it's referred to the blackness of judgment, refers to the glory of God filling the tabernacle and the temple. And that when the Son of Man comes on the clouds, it's referring to thunderings and lightnings and dark judgment. Jesus makes this bold statement. Now understand something. If anyone thought Jesus was being silent before because he was afraid, or because he thought Caiaphas had the power or authority, this statement makes it clear Jesus fears no man. And he says, oh, Caiaphas, all of you, I am the Messiah. And in the future, you will see quite a different Messiah than what you see today. You will see me coming back with the judgment of the clouds of heaven. You will see me coming back with the right hand of power. What a bold declaration. Most criminals don't make such bold declarations when they're surrounded by those who have their life in their hands. But, my friends, follow me. Perhaps Caiaphas never had Jesus' life in his hands. Perhaps Caiaphas never actually had him where he wanted him. Perhaps no one takes Jesus' life. No one accuses him. Perhaps indeed Jesus gives his life up. That's what we see here, his sovereign authority. It's enough of an accusation though, right? Just might be enough to get Pilate to crucify him for terror threats against Israel and for proclaiming to be the Messiah. And so Jesus speaking with boldness in his humiliation, Caiaphas calls out, rips his clothes. Anger rips his clothes and very showy. You've heard it. He claims to be Messiah. He claims to be Son of God, which, by the way, shows us the Jews believed the Messiah would be the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God. And when it says, what do you think? He's not asking for a reasoned response. That's just another way of saying, what's the verdict? What's the verdict? And they all say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And they're worked into an uproar. And it says they began to strike him and spit upon him. Who's the they? Who's gathered in the middle of the night in the temple, in the council? It's not the soldiers here. It's not the base fellows. It's not the individuals who are wandering the streets. These are the religious in their royal robes and all of their finery going up and spitting on the Son of Man and striking him and mocking him. Prophesy to us. Who hit you? Luke tells us they blindfolded him before this. Now we'll find out the soldiers will do this again. Everyone gets in on it. Perhaps that's because texts like this have been used incorrectly in history to somehow suggest that the Jewish people killed the Son of Man and that Matthew is anti-Semitic or there's any justification for anti-Semitism. My friends, there is no justification for that because Matthew is not presenting this as the Jews killing him. Matthew presents these Jewish leaders as condemning him to die, the Gentile soldiers as fulfilling it, but you and I and our sin being the cause of his death. No nation, no people, no ethnic group is solely responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Sinners are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It is for sinners of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation that are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And thus it will be sinners from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation that he will atone for and make worshipers. He will make his enemies his friends. We find a little statement in Acts that tells us that many of the priest's household believed on him later. Many of those who were probably here spitting on him would one day bow before him and serve him and be spit on themselves for him. The power of Jesus, even in his trial, that his enemies who think they have the upper hand have nothing on him. They abuse the Son of Man now. And all people, every time we sin, it's an abuse against the Son of Man. It's an abuse against God. Abusing the Son of Man now, but when he returns and they see him coming in the clouds of heaven with all the power of heaven at his disposal, their boldness to spit upon the Savior will shrivel like the wilted grass before a desert sun. This is what happened historically at the first stage of Jesus' trial. What does it mean theologically? It's compelling, isn't it, just by reading it? The poise of Jesus, his courage, his selflessness to refuse to even defend himself, his unwavering desire to suffer for us, and most of all, his sovereign control over his own trial. I mean, you read this trial with Caiaphas, then you read the trial with Pilate, if you read the part about Herod, you start to wonder who really is the judge in this trial after all. Because it seems like there's one in control of everything that goes on. And Jesus is conducting his own trial. It's compelling. Even though he is the accused, he acts as he is the judge, rebuking Annas, warning Caiaphas. Jesus' example is marvelous, but I don't think that Matthew is content to only tell us about Jesus' strong attitudes and qualities. No, he has a significant theological, spiritual point in this first accounting of the beginning of his trial. And I think that if we ask this common question, it may help us to understand. Has anyone ever asked you this question? Why do bad things happen to good people? The question speaks to the age-old problem of evil, right? And it certainly is a challenging and important question. It is an important problem to consider. Why do bad things happen to good people? We could focus on the goodness of God, or perhaps one could also point out that what is often considered bad serves a purpose not known at the time. Perhaps it's not bad as we think of it as bad. Perhaps there's good that will come from it. Some might even chalk up the answer as that is a divine mystery. Bad comes from sin, and we don't know. But there's something lurking behind this question that this text actually speaks to. There is an assumption, a proud assumption, a challenging assumption in even asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? First, the assumption made is that there are a class of people who are good. And second, that the person who asked the question has determined they have the right to determine who that is. Or as R.C. Sproul put it so much better, why do good things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. The reality is, there is no good people. We are born sinful, wicked, depraved, and we live that way. And this is what I think Matthew's theological lesson is from the opening account of Jesus' trial, this illegal trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus, throughout the trial, is shown to be the only true, impeccable man to have ever lived. He's proved to be this at the trial. Thus, if he is perfect, if he is sinless, he alone is able to die as the innocent, sinless substitute for we who are far from sinless. Use the word impeccable. We use that often in poor ways. We use that to refer to a very clean house, or maybe some kind of dish someone has created, and we say it's an impeccable dessert. And when we use it just really in a base way, but the word impeccable, comes from the Latin, but it basically means unable to err, unable to sin, unable to fail. Really, in that case, there's nothing that's really impeccable. Unable. So it's impeccability is not just the fact that something is not bad. It means that it's incapable of being bad. When used by theologians, they mean that God, and here Jesus, not only never sinned, but was actually, because of his divine nature, unable to sin. That is, he would not, he could not fail in his task to be the perfect atonement before God the Father for the sins of the world. He was impeccable Savior. How is Jesus impeccable? Jesus Christ is uniquely one person with two natures. No one else that can be said of, by the way. We have one nature, not two. We are humans. We have a human nature. Jesus, unlike any individual, is one person, not two persons. He wasn't a split personality. He was one person, but he has two natures. One nature of Jesus, he always possessed it, possessed. He always has been divine. He's always been God. The scripture makes it clear, John chapter 1 makes this clear, that in the beginning was the Word. And if you read all of John, you see the Word, the Logos, that means Jesus, okay? In the beginning was Jesus. He was with God. He was God. That's what it says in John 1. You can't read it any other way and not actually be twisting it or trying to read words that aren't there, okay? So he's always been divine in his nature. When Jesus took on a human flesh in embryo form in the womb, he brought and added to his divine nature a human one. But the human nature of Jesus was always submitted to his divine nature. The added nature always submitted to the eternal nature. Does that make sense? That which has been forever will have authority over that which is short-lived or temporary or just come recently. So he took a human nature so he could be like us, so he could be tempted like us, Hebrews says, temptable in all ways, yet without sin because of his divine nature. So Jesus was completely temptable, able to be tempted in his humanity, but impeccable in his divinity, unable to sin. And here in this text, the calm certainty, the bold prophecy, the penetrating questions as to why they did not take him publicly, but instead came privately. The fact that all they could muster was unreliable, disagreeable, false testimonies. And they had to settle on two witnesses who couldn't even get their story straight. And they changed the words that Jesus said in order to find some way to accuse him is the evidence that Jesus had lived his life proving he is impeccable. William T. Shedd, fantastic systematic theologian, said it this way. He was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by it. This is our strong Savior. Now, some have suggested that perhaps that makes his temptations a little bit less serious. And Shedd also has another illustration that, my apologies to him because I'm sure I will not say it exactly as he did. But he describes that the way we might think of that is, in fact, the fact that Jesus possessed a divine nature and a human nature made his temptations even greater than any temptations we can face. Because in his temptation, he lived with the reality in being tempted in his human nature that his divine nature never left. As God, he was being tempted, which is a blasphemous thing and a painful thing for God to be tempted with evil. And so he makes the case that it was actually worse temptation because he's the God-man, not just a man. He goes on to describe it this way in an illustration. He says, if you were to take a ship and you were to double the engines in the ship to where it was impossible that it could not pass through the waters, had all the power necessary to pass through the waters, that doesn't mean that the vessel would not be beaten along the way. In other words, his human vessel was beaten along the way, even though he had divine nature energizing him throughout his life. And so in a sense, Jesus' humanity was even far more pitiful than our humanity even is. And his divine nature in his one person was far more powerful. Sure, Jesus knows far better, both as man and God, what it means to be tempted yet without sin than we could ever imagine. So he was completely temptable, but not able to sin, but impeccable. This text teaches us this. They could find no fault in him. No accusation, no witnesses, no poor ethics. One of the most rigid, moralistic assemblies in the world, the Sanhedrin, could find nothing to put him to death with. Could find nothing to slap him with a fine with. He did nothing. Jesus began his human journey of proving that his human will was submitted to his impeccable divine will and that of his impeccable will of the Father by conquering Satan in the desert. And he proved here at the end of his ministry that he could conquer the human spirit of fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now he proves it publicly because they put him on trial and they have nothing on him. They must charge him with something. So they charge him with something he never denied. Isn't it fascinating what they charge him with is the truth? They charge him with calling himself the Messiah. And to this, he can't deny, I am the Messiah. And so they beat and they spit and they mock, all in an attempt to mar his face more than any man. And they drag him before Pilate and they crucify him between murderers and release a murderer in his place, all because no one wants to see a good man die, but everyone can get behind the death of an evil one. And so they create a narrative in these early morning hours that tries with everything they have to prove that he is worthy of death. And Jesus, he expects it all and takes it all with silent. Except this, to clarify, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. The inspired text again moves us to consider the carefully that there was ever only one perfect, sinless man. There only ever was one bad thing that happened to a truly good person. One who was sinless because he was impeccable in his divine nature and practically impeccable in his human nature. There's only ever been one good man, and he chose to die for sinners. He chose to die for me. He chose to die for you. He was appointed to suffer, and suffer he did, but not for sin which he had done. He suffered for sins that you and I would do. So that's what it means theologically. But what then does that bring for us practically? What then of it all? It's very simple. And as I said, the doctrines I'm going to be speaking on in the next several weeks are very simple and fundamental. They are basic. Remind ourselves in these because these are essential to the gospel. These are essential to understanding our salvation. And here is simply this, to put it this way. As we are far from sinless, our greatest hindrance to eternal life is ourselves. In light of Jesus' calm, bold, and assured response in the trial before the Sanhedrin, take a moment today to consider, my friends, yourself. And say with the apostle, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Just admit it. Just admit it. In my flesh dwells no good thing. But secondly, our only hope then is sinners is found in one who can say the opposite. One who can say, I have proved that even in flesh, I could only do good things. And that is Jesus. Say with the apostle again, I know that in him dwells no evil thing. Jesus Christ is the only one who this can be said of. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So thus trusting in anyone or anything apart from Jesus Christ alone or in addition to Jesus Christ alone, anything in addition to resting in the person Jesus and his perfection is a proud attempt at reaching after God with sin-soaked, filthy hands. And this is an abomination to God. It is blasphemy indeed for foolish and sinful people like you and like me to think that we could ever cause God to accept us, to love us, to accept us, to receive us because of these filthy hands reaching out to him. No, we need one. We need this one who was perfect and undefiled and sinless and guileless. We need him to be our vicarious atonement. We need him to be in our place. We need him to be our rock of ages, cleft for us, that we can hide ourselves in him. That's what we need. So call and rest upon the impeccable one, Jesus Christ. He alone is perfect. He alone will give you eternal life perfectly. He alone is just, and he alone can justify sinners. And so if you are a Christian, if you are one who says, yes, I believe, I've called upon, I believe this, then instead of calling upon him in the moment of salvation, now call upon him and rejoice with him and worship him and stand in awe, or rather bow down in awe of Christ's perfection. Worship the perfect Christ with imperfect mouths and imperfect hands and broken hearts and messed up heads. Worship the perfect Christ. Stop trying to be the hero of the day. Look to Jesus. He's perfect God and perfect man. And hide yourself in the rock of ages. Not just for salvation, but every day of your life, dear beloved, hide yourself in the rock of ages. Could our tears forever flow? Could our zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. He, Christ, must save, and Christ alone. Let's pray.